Go to Luke chapter 23. I have been working with the children Sunday morning, taking them through the last 24 hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely a fascinating 24 hours. So much happens. I trust I could communicate some of it to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that you would bring your presence here among us. And we know that you are the invisible God, but we see you this morning through the eye of faith. We worship you, for you are worthy. We praise you for the grand plan of redemption, which brings your Son to us, the one who lived the perfectly righteous life and who died in the place of sinners like us. I pray you would speak through your word this morning. Encourage our hearts in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you have to think about all of human history together. Starting back in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, Adam is first created and then Eve. And the Bible says Adam and Eve walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. They are innocent. There is no sin. They fellowship with a holy God. God has given them this lush paradise to enjoy all of it. But there is one command. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Adam, all the trees are yours, except that one tree in the middle of the garden. Adam, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Because the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, the prophet Ezekiel says, will die. One day as Eve was roaming in the garden, a serpent embodied by Satan comes and begins to question the character of God. Did God really say that you can't eat of that tree? He's withholding from you. But God's given us all the other trees in the garden. He's good. No, no. God is withholding from you because he knows if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. Eve is lured in by the tempter. She looks at the fruit of the tree. It is appealing. And she takes of the fruit and she eats. And she is guilty. So in order to massage her guilt, she calls her husband, Adam, eat with me. Adam, who'd received the command from the Lord, in full disobedience takes a bite. And the Bible says immediately humanity falls, not physically to the ground, but into sin. God comes in the garden and now they hide. They hide among the trees. Why? Because sin brings guilt and guilt causes us to run from God. The Holy One, the one to whom we are accountable. But God is gracious. And he calls for Adam, where are you? He knows where they are. Adam responds, Lord, I'm here. Why are you hiding? Adam's hiding because he's guilty. You remember the story, he blames his wife. Did you eat of the fruit of the tree, Adam? My wife gave it to me. She's no better. Did you eat of the fruit, Eve? Satan tempted me. Kind of the history of humanity, right? It's not my fault. Adam and Eve are plunged into sin. The entire human race is plunged into sin. They are the human race. But God is gracious. He slays two animals right in front of them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 through 23. They had never seen death because there was no sin, there was no death. They were the happiest zookeepers who ever lived. And now two of their precious animals are laying dead, and God takes the skins of the animals and he covers Adam and Eve. And all of it is a picture that the wages of sin is death. If you sin, there must be death as payment. In this case, the death of an innocent creature. It wasn't the animals who sinned. Animals can't sin. But God slay the animals in the place of the guilty sinners. And he covered the sinners with the coats of the animals, picturing that one day there would be a lamb who would come. Not any old lamb. Over the course of the time of the nation of Israel, they would slaughter millions of lambs. Millions of lambs that became millions of pictures of one lamb who would one day come, who would be just as innocent as all of those lambs and perfectly righteous. So, a few thousand years later, John the Baptist is preaching. Many people around him. And John looks, and coming over the hill, he sees the Lamb. And he says, "Look, look! Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin, not just of Jewish people, but all kinds of people in this world, all kinds of ethnicities. All ages, both genders, all of those who would recognize their sinfulness and turn and put their faith in the Lamb." That was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He was 30 years old. 3.5 years later, on a Thursday evening, that's where I started with the children, about 14 hours before his death, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, that afternoon had gone to the temple. Now, you know the temple was a large place. It was 26 acres. The historian Josephus tells us that during the Passover season, up to 1 million and more Jews would migrate down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. 125,000 lambs would be sacrificed in the temple on Thursday afternoon. Another 125,000 on Friday. During a 3-hour period between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., the setting of the sun, they called it, the close of the day, you would walk in the temple with a lamb. He would be one from your flock. Ideally, Moses made it clear, not without blemish. In other words, you couldn't get a sick lamb. It had to be your healthiest lamb. In those days, lambs were gold. They didn't have bank accounts, credit cards. They had herds. They had lands. Peter and John walked in the temple with a lamb. They stood in line. There were many lines. 24,000 priests came to the temple during the Passover to minister. Now, the priests had many duties, but their greatest skill was they were butchers. Peter and John stood in line. until they got to the front of the line, many lines. And Peter took out a knife. It would be a family heirloom knife. His father owned that knife. No Home Depot back then. His grandfather probably owned it. And Peter handed the knife to the priest, and Peter and John both put their hands on the head of the lamb, just like Moses had instructed them in the law. They put their hands on the lamb because the lamb represented who they were before God. The priest took the knife, and he cut the throat of the lamb. It took about 90 seconds for the lamb to collapse. He began to wheeze. Blood began to come out. Another priest came with a bowl, and he collected the blood, and he ran over to the altar in the temple, and he splashed the blood on the altar. And finally, the lamb collapsed. Another priest took the lamb, and he flayed it. Some of the pieces of the lamb went on the altar, and it was burnt up as an offering to God for Peter and John's sin. Some of the meat of the lamb went to the back of the temple. It was provision for the priests. They had to eat. And then some came back to Peter and John. You have to understand the graphic nature of what went on during the Passover. Peter and John walked in with a healthy lamb. As much as possible in those days, clean clothing. They had taken a sponge bath in the morning, no showers. They walked out with pieces of filleted lamb, blood all over their arms, their hands, their robes, their sandals. They would find a public oven. There were many of them in Jerusalem. They would cook the lamb so that that night they would celebrate the Passover when Jesus and the other 10 disciples came. It was during that Passover evening where Judas was going to betray Jesus. You see, the religious leaders were determined to kill Jesus. He was growing in popularity. As his popularity grew, their popularity decreased. And on Tuesday of Passover week, he called them out in the temple. "You hypocrites! Woe to you! God's going to judge you!" Because they were pilfering money from the people based on religion. They were getting rich while the people got poor. They were more determined than ever to kill him. But you remember their line in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 1 through 3. "We want him dead, but not during the Passover, because the people will have an uprising. We can't take him publicly." So day by day for that 8-day Passover feast, Jesus would show up in the temple. They couldn't touch him because of all the people in the temple. He was hiding in plain sight. But now it's Thursday evening. The sun has gone down. Everybody is in their own home, their relatives' home. They're all eating their own meals. And Judas is thinking, if I can get to religious leaders now, at night, when Jesus is alone in the upper room eating this meal only with his disciples, now they could arrest him. Jesus dismisses Judas. "Go and do what you're going to do." Of course, our Lord's not surprised by any of it. He came to die. He was not a victim of the bad plan of the religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas. He is a victor. It all is going according to plan. Judas goes, gets the religious leaders. They get the temple police. The religious leaders, kind of like our politicians, they always have some servants with them. And then they go to a man named Pontius Pilate, the governor. Because Israel is a slave nation under Rome. They have no right to execute. They need Rome to bring about execution. Pilate gives them 600 men. John chapter 18. Why 600 men? Because on Sunday previous, Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, and Josephus says 500,000 people waited for him on what we often call Palm Sunday. They hailed him as a king. Pilate's thinking he has an army. There might be a battle. He sends lots of soldiers. To make a long story short, they eventually find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples run. Jesus offers himself up to be arrested, and they take him. Over the next 8 hours or so, Jesus goes through 6 trials. I'm not going to run through them with you. 3 of them are Jewish trials. 3 of them are Roman trials. He is completely innocent. The religious leaders bribe witnesses to give false testimony, but no one has anything evil to say against him. Why? Because he lived a completely righteous life. They still condemn him. Then they bring him to Pilate. 5 times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. But the religious leaders keep on insisting, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate tries to let him go. He tries several things. He announces that he's innocent, he's not guilty. The religious leaders refuse that verdict. Pilate sends him off to Herod. King Herod is in town also for the Passover. He comes from Galilee. That's where Jesus was raised, in Nazareth. This trial isn't mine. It's Herod's trial. He sends him to Herod. Herod finds him innocent. But still, they refuse the verdict. The 6th trial comes before Pilate. Pilate tries to beat Jesus within an inch of his life. That's when the Roman soldiers pummel him. They make a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they take a bamboo pole, they beat it into him. They scourge him. And Pilate brings him out on the balcony, and the religious leaders are below. And Pilate says, look at him, isn't this enough? He's innocent. They cry out, crucify him. Pilate insists on letting him go. Pilate was not a righteous man, but you don't get to this place in government without having a sense of justice. He wants to free Jesus. The religious leaders play their trump card. If you free this man who claims to be a king, we're going to report you to Caesar. One thing you need to know about Caesar, no rivals. Lots of gods in the Roman Empire, but only one king. If you let him go, we're going to get word to Caesar that you let a rival king go. Pilate, who now is proven to be a coward, relents. He pronounces execution on Jesus. So they bring Jesus to what's called the Praetorium. It's the basement in Pilate's palace. The Roman soldiers hang him over a bar. His feet are a few inches off the ground. His body's tight. 2 Roman soldiers, one in front, one in back. They take paddles with leather straps. Embedded in the leather straps are sharp pieces of bone and metal. They begin to scourge Jesus. Understand, it's not the scourging itself, though very painful, but it was the ripping away of the leather straps that ripped the flesh off Jesus' body. Many didn't survive the scourging. Jesus does. And they have to bring him out to Mount Calvary now. It was below a Roman soldier to carry the crossbar of any criminal. So Jesus and 2 thieves are paraded through the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of a festive event because you have to know that the 2 thieves were bandits. And their leader was a man named Barabbas, and he's identified as a murderer. So this would have been a celebratory time to march these bandits and murderers through the streets of Jerusalem because they have been wreaking havoc in the city. And the people come out and they cheer. Jesus and now 2 thieves, Barabbas, set free. Somewhere on that walk through the city, out the city gate, Jesus collapses under the weight of the crossbar. He can't go one step further carrying it. That's where we pick up our story in verse 26. Luke chapter 23. When they led him, Jesus, away, they seized a man. What man? Simon. Simon from Cyrene, an island in the eastern Mediterranean. Now, he was coming in from the country, and they placed a crossbar on him to carry behind Jesus. So you picture the scene. Here comes Jesus, surrounded by Roman soldiers, two thieves. They're carrying their crossbar. Somewhere along the way, Jesus stumbles. There's a great crowd around them. These crucifixions were for entertainment. Bad people were dying. They were being eliminated from that society. Jesus collapses. The Roman soldier chooses a man right out of the crowd. Notice Simon is not coming from the city. He's coming from the country to the city for the Passover. So he has no idea what's going on here. He has no idea who Jesus is. As far as he's concerned, he's another criminal. He must have done something very bad because he's carrying a crossbar and he's going to be executed. In a moment, we're going to find out that he had his two sons with him. Children were not allowed to come to the Passover temple until they were bar mitzvahed at the age of 12 and 13. Evidently, the two boys had turned 12, 13, maybe 14 at this point. They may have been coming for their first Passover all the way from an island. They had to get on a ship. Then they had to walk down to Jerusalem, maybe about 100 miles. And they're coming to this walled city, and there's all of this people and all the commotion, and there are some men, and they're beaten, and they're bloody, and they're carrying crossbows, and one of them collapses. And all of a sudden, their dad is chosen. Pick up that bloody crossbow. Imagine what the boys must have been thinking. Simon had no choice. Per Roman law, Roman had all authority. Simon picks up the crossbow. Verse 27, and following him, Jesus, with Simon, with the thieves, with the soldiers, was a large crowd of people. The religious leaders had turned many people away from Jesus. But there were people who loved Jesus. There were women. They were mourning. They were lamenting. Down in verse 32, there were two others carrying crosses. Now, they were criminals, and they were being led away to be put to death with him. So they finally get to Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary, a little hill. The Romans looked upon crucifixion as a statement. So they always crucified just outside the city gate on a main road, on an elevated place, so that people coming and going in the city through the gate on the main road would see these criminals. Because on the cross was a sign. The sign was the crime that you had committed. And the point was, that crime, if you commit it, you're going to be on that cross one day too. So the Romans were making a statement. You remember on Jesus' cross, he claimed to be king of the Jews. If you claim to be king, then one day you'll be on that cross too. They got to the place called the skull. There, that long bar that the crossbow would be tied on would be laying. The first thing the soldiers would do would tie the crossbow onto the long bar. Then they would lay the criminal down on the cross. Now, it took four Roman soldiers to nail a man to the cross. One man would get on the chest of the criminal and put his knees on his arms. Another would hold down his legs. A third soldier would hold the first arm down, and a fourth soldier would take the spike and the hammer and put it right through the two bones there in your wrist. Then they would do the second. Then they would do the feet. Now you have to understand that this was a bloody battle. No criminal ever went to the cross willingly. There was fighting, there was resistance, there was spitting, there was cursing, and the Roman soldiers never came out unscathed. It was hot, it was sweaty, they were bloodied. They were dirty. But finally, they got the two criminals nailed to the cross, and then Jesus. Unusual. No fighting. No cursing. No spitting. He just allows them to nail him to the cross. You remember, they tried to give him alcohol before the crucifixion. They gave it to the thieves. The idea of the alcohol was to kind of deaden the pain so the fighting would be less. Jesus didn't want any, because he was determined to bear all of the suffering for all of the sins of all of those who would believe in him. And then they would lift the cross up. It would be tied to a rope, and they would yank it up at once, and it would be about an 18-inch hole, and the bottom of the cross would go into the hole. Very often, the joints of the one being crucified would pop out of joint. It would be such a thud and hanging there that they had no way to really brace themselves for the thud. So sometimes their hip would pop out, or their knee, or their shoulders. One of the most amazing phrases in all the Bible is found in verse 33, if you look. When they came to the place called the skull, they called Mount Calvary a skull because it was shaped kind of like a small head, just a little elevated. Look at what they say. There they, the Roman soldiers, crucified him. Now, if you read Matthew's gospel, it says exactly the same thing. There they crucified him. If you read Mark's gospel, it says exactly the same thing. There they crucified him. If you read John's gospel, it says exactly the same thing. There they crucified him. Now, I want you to put this in perspective, because all of history going all the way back to the garden was pointing to one great event, when the eternal Son of God would come into this world and he would die as a perfect, sinless lamb for believing sinners. All of history led up to that event. And as we look back now, all of history looks back to that event. You would think that this most monumental event in all of history, that at least the gospel writers would say, and they hammered this nail, and they hammered that nail. All they say is, there they crucified him. Why? Why minimize this monumental event? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, you didn't have to describe crucifixion to anyone who lived in the first century Roman Empire. It was said during Jesus' lifetime, the Romans crucified over 30,000 Jews just where Jesus lived in that area during that time. Everybody understood crucifixion. They didn't need it described. That's the obvious answer. But there's a second answer. I think it's more profound. I think it's deeper. The gospel writers, for as much as Jesus suffered physically in the crucifixion, the gospel writers are minimizing the physical suffering because there is a greater suffering that Jesus endured, and that was spiritual. You see, Jesus bore every ounce of physical pain. But many men die, and many men suffer greatly in death. There was a greater pain that Jesus endured. And that was on that cross, Jesus' Father turned his back on him. You see, God is such a holy God. As we saw in the garden, when man sins, it becomes a barrier between God and man. Adam's put out of the garden. Eve's put out of the garden. Jesus never sinned, but he bore my sin. And he bore the sin of all who would ever turn to him in faith. And when he bore our sin on the cross, God the Father even had to separate from his own Son. Turned his back. It became as dark as the blackest night ever in the history of the world. Right at noon. And you have to understand how stark that was in Israel. The land of Israel only gets about 11 inches of rain a year. If you woke up one morning and saw a cloud, that was a most unusual day. The sun is bright, and in the middle of the day at noon, it is burning down in the land. And all of a sudden, pitch black darkness, revealing the Father turns his back on the Son. God the Father can't even look upon his Son who is bearing sin. His own Son is rejected on the cross. Jesus, in utter agony, how would you respond? What would you say to those Roman soldiers? What would you say to those religious leaders? Jesus said something so profound, no man could ever make it up. Look at verse 34. To those men who crucified Jesus, those four Roman soldiers and one centurion who oversaw the process, Jesus prayed, Father, Father, forgive them. For they do not know. These Roman soldiers don't know who I am. They have no clue what they're doing. Now listen, you have to do the math here. All right, do the math. 1 + 1 = 2. Jesus prays for the Roman soldiers to be forgiven. That's one. The second one is God the Father always answers the prayers of his Son. You look down in the passage. The Roman soldiers, eventually, verse 47, when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God. He said, certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew's gospel, he calls him the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, he calls him a righteous man. Jesus prays for the very guys who nail him to the cross that God the Father would forgive him. The Father answers the prayer of the Son. By the time we get to the end of the story, the soldiers are saying, this is the eternal Son. He is utterly righteous. And they put their faith in Christ. They're not the only ones. Somebody else puts their faith in Christ as well. Look down at verse 39. One of the criminals. Now, these are bad guys. One of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus. So he's not only cursing the soldiers, now he's cursing Jesus. Are you not the Christ? You claim to be the Christ? Save yourself and us. You've saved others. We've heard about that. Save yourself, but not only save yourself, save us. In other words, it's all about me. There was a second thief. The other answer in verse 40, he began rebuking the first thief. Do you not fear God? Do you know who's standing, who's being crucified right between us? This is no man. This is the God-man. Don't you fear him? He hears your every word. He hears your cursing. He knows your crimes. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly. We deserve to be on this cross. We did the crime, now we're paying for it. But this man has done nothing wrong. Not one thing. Not his entire life. Do you realize that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he lived a human life just like you and I live human lives, except for one grand difference. Excuse me, he never sinned. Not once. You and I were born in sin. Because Adam sinned, the whole human race plunged into sin. We were born in sin, and we started proving it early on. Just ask your mom and dad. Or your mate. Or your coworkers. So Jesus prayed a prayer, but now the one thief's going to pray a prayer. Verse 42. His prayer is, Jesus, remember me. The word remember is a term used throughout Scripture. Remember me, in other words, share your grace, bring your grace upon me. Don't forget about me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's actually a ton of truth there. He prays to Jesus, showing that he believes Jesus is God, because you only pray to God. He also identifies that Jesus has a kingdom, which means he believes Jesus is a king. When you come in your kingdom, which means he believes Jesus is going to rise from the dead. We're all dying here. But when you come back in your kingdom as king, will you remember me? I'm here justly. I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. You are here unjustly. You've never sinned. Will you forgive me and remember me and save me in the life to come? Verse 43, Jesus said to him, no, you're too horrible of a sinner. I only save good sinners. I only save religious people. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, certainly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. That's Jesus' description of heaven. You know, Paul had a vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, there was a man I knew 14 years ago. He's referring to himself. God took him to heaven and gave him a vision of heaven. And Paul said, it was so different. It was so spectacular. It was so utterly unique that I can't tell you anything about it. Jesus just gives us a one-word description, paradise. Paradise. Everything that paradise could be, Jesus sums heaven up as paradise. Two sinners, one righteous man. Two sinners getting what they deserve. One righteous man getting what I deserve, what you deserve. One sinner curses that righteous man. He'll spend eternity separated from God in hell. Another sinner seeks forgiveness from that righteous man. He'll spend eternity in paradise. The question is, which sinner are you? You one of those good sinners? One of those religious sinners? You ought to see my neighbor. You ought to see a bad sinner. You ought to meet my boss. Understand this. I want to put it in the vernacular for you. Jesus came to die for bad people. He didn't come for good people. He came to die for bad people. Paul says that we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. Because we could always find some who are a little worse than us. The standard, as Ryan said, is God. God's the standard. When you compare yourself with God, you and I don't look good at all in any sense of it. We all need a Savior. Why? Because we're all sinners. Because we're all bad people. Jesus said, there's only one good. That's me, God. You're here this morning. You're a sinner. You inherited that from Adam and Eve. You've been acting on that for every year that you've been living. To use the vernacular, you're a bad person. Compared to who? Compared to God. He's the only good person. What hope do I have? Not religion, because they're bad people too. I can't get you to heaven. I'm a bad person. The other pastors who are away today, reminds me of the old days, by the way, they can't get you to heaven either. Only one. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But by me. I've been going to church all my life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm a good citizen. I vote. I pay my taxes. No one comes to heaven but by me. Let me sum it up with this thought. There are a lot of ideas out there about what it means to believe in Jesus. You know, everybody has faith, right? People have faith in something. Here's what it means to have faith in Jesus, all right? You believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You believe he's the eternal Son of God. That he is God, very God. Now, if you believe that, then number two, you believe everything Jesus said is true, because the Bible says God cannot lie. So true biblical faith in Jesus means that you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, the sinless one. Number two, everything he said is true, because he's God. Number three, this is the final part of true biblical faith. You commit your entire life to everything he said. Because everything he said is true, because he is God, and God never lies. I thought I believed in Jesus for 24 years. My parents sent me to church sometime. I went to religious school. I believed in Jesus. No. I never committed my life to him as the eternal God who died in my place for my sin to rescue me from eternal damnation. That's who Jesus is. And he demands a full commitment of life. Not a sinless life, but a life devoted wholeheartedly to him. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible Savior. The very Lord of the universe, the Creator himself, entering into our world as a little baby, sinless, living a perfectly righteous life, and offering himself in the place of sinners on Calvary's cross, a perfectly righteous sacrifice in my place, in the place of all of those who follow him. Father, I pray that we as true Christians, we would rejoice in our Savior and we would live lives grateful and devoted to him. And I pray for those who have no assurance of eternal life, they would recognize they have one hope and one hope alone. And that is acknowledging their sinfulness and committing their lives to follow Christ, who died for them and rose again. Lord, I thank you for this testimony by Ryan. What a joy to see you save such a sinner. I pray that you are glorified in our service today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.